1 Samuel chapter 5, starting in verse 1. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. Verse 6, the hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." So they brought around the ark of God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was heavy against the city, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought around us to us the ark of God of Israel to kill us and our people." They sent therefore and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. And you can be seated. So as amazing as it might sound, this morning we're going to look at the grace of God toward the Philistines. That's actually what we're talking about, is the grace of God toward the Philistines. We're going to look at what is called common grace, actually. Chapters 5 and 6 of 1 Samuel are a little bit unusual in that they sort of give us this detour from Israel, and they help us to focus in on what was going on in Philistia at the time. If you remember from a couple of weeks ago, the Ark of God was captured in a big battle. There were 30,000 people who died. The spiritual leadership of Israel, Hophni, Phinehas, and Eli, were all killed, and the Ark of God was captured by their main enemy at the time, the Philistines. So the question is, why spend two chapters on sort of what the Ark did in the land of the Philistines? Why is this section here, and what are these two chapters all about? And I think we really need to kind of ask ourselves that question as we're reading through the Bible. Why is this here? What's the purpose of it here? What did the original author have for us when he wrote this down? What is God trying to teach us through this? And it's not always clear, because God doesn't always tell us, "Hey, this is why I'm telling you about the Philistines. This is why I'm telling you about the affliction that occurred when the ark was in their land." So we need to sort of step back a little bit and take a little bit of a bigger picture approach of what's going on. What we might be inclined to think is that God would go and he would just absolutely destroy the Philistines for what they did to his people, right? Sort of the big brother, little brother kind of effect. You know, if big brother sees little brother getting picked on by a bully, what's big brother go do? He goes and takes care of business, doesn't he? Right? That's not going to happen, right? You would think almost that God would just go into the Philistine territory and just absolutely destroy them. "You mess with my people, I'm going to annihilate you." What's interesting is he doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. What we see here is that although God's hand of judgment is very heavy against the Philistines, he actually shows them a rather large amount of grace through the whole process. He certainly showed them that he's the one true and living God. He's certainly destroying Dagon in their midst. People get it. Oh man, his hand is heavy against us. His hand is heavy against Dagon. They all see that. But I think more than that, he is showing them that he is actually a gracious God. He's a very gracious God. See, a lot of times what happens is when we start talking about the grace of God, we think about the grace of God in terms of salvation. And that's true. God is gracious to us in salvation. He's redeemed us. He's purchased us. He's given us an inheritance that's kept in heaven for us. And all of the work of God toward us in Christ is grace. Right? It's Him giving us this forgiveness and giving us sonship that we just absolutely don't deserve. All we deserve is damnation. Instead, what we get is eternal life through faith in Christ. But there's another category of grace that we don't often think about. And this category of grace, I think, is very important for us to understand because it's a category of grace for which God should, in fact, be praised. And scholars often call it common grace, and that's what I'm going to refer to it as. And I think what we see over the next couple of chapters is God's common grace toward the Philistines. This is God's common grace toward people who are not His people and toward people who will never be His people. We don't get any indication that any of the Philistines ever repented and came to faith in Yahweh. So here's a definition for you if you want a definition. Common grace is grace, it's favor or it's blessing that God gives to all people, whether they will ever be saved or not. It's favor or blessing that God gives to all people, whether they will ever be saved or not. And I want to touch on this in Matthew chapter 5. So turn over to Matthew chapter 5 for a minute. I want you guys to see this, how it sort of plays out. And it's toward the end of Matthew chapter 5. Whenever we talk about grace of any sort of kind, we have some basic starting points to understand. Number one, of course, is that we're sinful, right? All people sin. The wages of sin is death, right? We deserve judgment. We deserve instant damnation when we sin. You, me, everyone, we are by nature and by choice rebellious to God. That rebellion earns us the wrath of God. That's what Tom was talking about at the Lord's Supper. So that's all that we deserve is the wrath of God. And again, we talk about this in terms of the gospel, but this is true just on day-to-day life, right? The guy in Asia who's never heard the gospel, all he deserves right now is instant damnation. He's breathing oxygen. He's eating food. He's drinking water. That's grace. It's all God's common grace. So we need to understand that any good thing that God gives to anyone, whether it's salvation or not, is grace. It's common grace. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of heavenly lights. That's what James says. And that is grace. And this is what Jesus touches on here. The context is that we need to love those who don't love us. But notice why we are to do that. So Matthew 5, look down to verse 43. The Lord says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you might be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." So the reason that Jesus gives that we are to love those who don't love us is because that's exactly what God does. God loves those who don't love Him in return. God shows them grace. God gives them good gifts. He causes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good. And he gives out rain to water crops on the evil and the good. He doesn't have to do that, right? It could be like when the Israelites were down in Egypt, you remember that? And some of the plagues only affected the Egyptians and they didn't affect the Israelites. It could be like that. Unbelievers could just walk around with like this like column of darkness over them, not getting any rain, and it's only bad always. Right? God could do that. There could be a world in which that would do that. But He doesn't do that. He shows grace toward people. Listen, as much as God shows special saving love and grace towards his elect, towards those whom he has chosen for salvation, he does still show love towards those who will never come to faith in Christ. He shows them grace. He shows them goodness and kindness and favor. He does care for them after all. In fact, God cares for those who are not saved more than we will ever care for them. That's what Jesus is talking about. Hey, you need to love those who don't love God as much as God loves those who don't love God. You need to show that grace toward people as well, even if they never do love God. This is what Jesus says. Look at verses 44 and 45 again. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Love your enemies so that you might be like God. God already loves his enemies. We need to do that too. He already pours out grace on them. He loves them. Jesus is calling us to love them as well. Now, just kind of stepping back in the conversation, does Jesus have a particular and special love toward the church, toward his bride? Yes, he does. Of course he does. He lays down his life for his bride. But Jesus also loves people who don't love him. Right? You remember the 10 lepers that came to Jesus? He healed all 10 of them. How many of them praised him for it? Just one. But he didn't revoke the healing from the other 9. He didn't go, fine, you're not going to praise me? I'm taking it back. No, he didn't do that. They were still healed. He shows them grace. He shows them kindness. This is common grace, and common grace is all around us. I was trying to think of all the different ways that common grace happens. We could say, you know, most medical doctors are not believers. But I think we've been benefited by medical doctors. If you've had a surgery or they've written a prescription or cared for you in some way, they have given you grace. God has blessed us through them, and God has blessed them. Most politicians are not believers. But most of us live in a relatively safe environment. Maybe we complain and grumble a little bit. We'll talk about that a little later. But most of us live in a relatively safe environment. Why is that? God's common grace to give us governing authorities. You know, it's interesting. You see those, you know, post-apocalyptic, scenarios where everybody's just vigilante and anarchy and all of that. You know, the reality is that doesn't really happen. When government implodes or explodes or whatever, people organize themselves together again. It's like this common thing that we do together for the common good. It's like we can't help but to organize ourselves into government. God does that. God makes some people very wealthy. Jeff Bezos, Amazon CEO, is worth $152 billion. I can promise you that Jeff Bezos does not merit that based on his own righteousness. God has given it to him in common grace. And listen, this isn't just like God allowed, like God gives this. This is God in his grace giving to people things that don't have necessarily to do with salvation, but he gives to them in his love. This is God. Listen to a couple of verses. We're not going to turn there. I'll just read a couple to you. Psalm 145, verses 9 and 15 and 16. It says, the Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. When you open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. Now, just think about that. There's some guy right now in Vietnam who's taking a bite of food. Who gave that to him? God did. God gave that to him in grace and in goodness. Didn't have to, but God feeds him, sustains him. Same thing in the Philippines. Same thing in South Africa. God gives it to them. God in his grace feeds the entire planet nonstop, and most people don't even acknowledge that it's God doing it. And God continues to do that. Think about that. Like, if you were tasked with making 3 meals a day all the time, and people just came and went, and you could decide who got the food and not, and most people, like, they didn't even thank you for the food, you'd be like, buddy, you're cut off. I'm not giving you any more food. You don't even acknowledge my existence. Listen, God is so merciful and gracious. He is so kind and loving toward all of his creation that he actually continues to do it. He continues to feed. He continues to give grace. Listen to this. This is interesting. This is Acts 15, verses 16 and 17. Paul says, in past generations, God allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. So it's almost the exact same thing that he says, but I like what Paul says. He gives you food and he gives you gladness. These are all the nations. Now, I thought God was every day angry with the wicked. Isn't that what the psalmist says? Yeah. There's a sense in which God is angry over their sin. He does have wrath stored up for them. But the reality is that God also gives good gifts. Not every unbeliever out there is miserable, right? Sometimes the reason they don't come to faith in Jesus is because they're very happy, thank you very much. They are satisfied, right? That happiness, that joy that they have is God. God allows them. Think about your own family members. Do you have family members who aren't believers? And do you want to give them good things and to let them have some enjoyment? Absolutely. God does that too. He gives unbelievers things to enjoy. In fact, I think sometimes God has blessed them with so many things that in their own sinful hearts, they get filled up with the stuff rather than with God. It's like the kid at Christmas, you know, who gets all the toys and he doesn't even pay attention to the parents who gave it to him, you know. But God. And I guess what I want us to grab a hold of this morning is that God's common grace toward all people, us as well, is something God should be praised for. God, thank you that you are this gracious. Thank you that you are this amazing. Yes, we want other people to be saved. They have to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in order to have their sins forgiven. But I also just want us to step back and kind of go, you know, we serve such an amazing an awesome God. He is so gracious, so merciful, so loving, and so kind that he will bless and he will sustain and he will shower out grace even on those who will never praise his name. And I think that's what we see back in 1 Samuel chapter 5, is there's this common grace that God shows. And I broke it down into basically four ways of looking through this chapter. The first is that God shows common grace to his enemies. Now back in 1 Samuel chapter 5, there's no specific verse that talks about this, but if we just sort of step back and look at the overall situation here, these are the Philistines. These people hate God. They worship Dagon. This is sort of like the national deity of the Philistines. And they hate God's people. They persecute them. They worship Dagon, which is a false satanic god. They're involved in witchcraft. These guys are sexually immoral. You look around at the history of what was going on with the Philistines, and it's just disgusting. Yet God shows a considerable amount of restraint here, doesn't he? He could have just wiped them out. He doesn't wipe them out. Again, why? It's because of grace. He does discipline them, but he doesn't do it unto death. And so he is gracious, he is kind. And we see this sort of thing all over the place. You remember when Moses asked to see God's glory? I love that. I know I bring that up from time to time. But I just love that picture. You know, when God asked Moses, what do you want? I just want to see your glory. That's what I really want. I want to see you in your awesomeness. Well, you can't see that because you die. So I'll let you see sort of the afterglow of my glory, as it were. And so when God does that, he proclaims not only his name, but who he is. Just listen to this. This is in Exodus 34, 5 through 7. Just listen. So the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him, before Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. That's our God. Yes, he won't hold people guiltless. He will judge. But the overwhelming majority of the descriptions that he gives about himself is that he is merciful and kind and slow to anger. That's our God. And he wants us to do that to others as well. Romans 12:14, bless those who persecute you, bless those and do not curse them. Why? Because we have been renewed by God's Spirit, we are filled with the Spirit, and now we have the ability to bless others just like God blesses others. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called that you may obtain a blessing. Why can we do that? Why can we bless those who might persecute us? Because God shows common grace to all people. We can show common grace to all people. It's a little bit of a bigger one. Second, God shows common grace in humiliating idols. He shows common grace in humiliating their idols. Look at verses 1 through 6 again. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all those who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. So it's pretty neat. From time to time, throughout the Old Testament especially, God humiliates the false gods of other countries. And there's a couple of cool examples of that. If you remember when God unleashes the 10 plagues on the Egyptians when the Israelites are down there, most scholars believe that each one of those plagues was associated specifically with some idol that the Egyptians worshipped. Oh, you worship the god of the sun. Well, that's great. I'm going to turn the lights out for a few days on you. Oh, you worship the Nile. Well, I'm going to turn it to blood. And everything in it will die. And on it goes, right? So he kind of has this showdown, and then he takes out their gods. You remember a little bit later from where we're at in Israel's history with Elijah, he has that showdown with the 400 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. You know, they have a table and a sacrifice, and it's like, hey, you know, you call out to your gods, light the sacrifice on fire. I'll call out to my God, he'll light the sacrifice on fire. And while they're going around trying to get their god to light this thing on fire, Elijah's teasing him. Maybe your God's in the bathroom. Maybe that's the problem. Maybe he's sleeping right now. Maybe that's what's going on, right? And so Baal is completely humiliated. And we get these kind of things here. Well, here the imagery is that although the Philistines captured the Ark, which they thought was the God itself, what's actually happened is that God has captured Dagon. Dagon used to be thought of the God of the sea. He was depicted as a merman, where he had the bust, the upper half of a man, and he had a tail of a fish. Most modern scholars don't believe that that's the case anymore. We really don't know much at all about Dagon, except that he was the national god of the Philistines. It seems like from the time of Samson all the way up through the kings, Dagon was their god that they worshipped. And so the Philistines would have seen this as a victory of Dagon over Yahweh. These are the two deities that are kind of battling against one another. And so in ancient times, if you captured the enemy's god or their idol, you basically won. I mean, if you capture their god, what power do they have? And so to kill the priests and to capture the god was just, in their mind, a sure victory. And so they thought, hey, we've got victory over Yahweh. We'll bring this back. He's going to be captive to Dagon, and this is going to be great. And instead, Yahweh just unleashes havoc on the Philistines in their own land, and they get the fact that there's an ark, and that ark is the throne of God. So Dagon is face down before Yahweh. He's lying prostrate before God's throne. It's hard to miss the fact that Dagon is supposed to be worshiping Yahweh. Like, that's really the idea here, is that it is God, it is Yahweh who is on the throne, and is Dagon who is bowing prostrate before him. And just imagine these guys walk in the morning, right? No worries. We'll just pick Dagon up. I mean, Dagon was not like sitting there precariously. Like, it was either someone came in and probably a group of people pushed him down, which couldn't have happened, or there was actually something supernatural going on. You would think they would catch that. Like, nah, we'll just pick him up. It'll be all right. They don't even stop to think, wait, there might be a bigger thing going on here. Day two, God kills Dagon. They walk in. Not only is Dagon face down, but he is decapitated. He has no head. He has no hands. This is what ancient warfare would be like. You would chop off the head of your enemies. You'd also cut off their hands and a lot of times their feet as well. Dagon doesn't have feet, or may not have feet. But anyway, Dagon's dead. Yahweh has defeated him. What is God doing here? I think Yahweh, in a very vivid way, is showing the Philistines who they should worship. Don't worship Dagon. Dagon is powerless. Dagon will do nothing to save you. Dagon didn't capture Yahweh. Yahweh is here on purpose. Yahweh is here on a mission. Yes, the Israelites were defeated. Yes, that was discipline. But God is going to discipline the Philistines as well. And God is not subservient to the Philistines. He's not subservient to Dagon. And so God does this among the nations. There's a section in Isaiah. It's kind of a cool little section where God is basically making fun of those who would go and make idols. You remember this? So this guy goes out and he chops down a tree and he takes half the tree and he takes it to his craftsman who will like create an idol out of it. And the other half of the tree he chops up into firewood and he cooks his bread with that wood. And the question is, how do you know you didn't just burn up your idol in your fireplace? Or how do you know you're not worshiping your kindling? I mean, it could go both ways. You got to make sure you know which side of the tree you should be worshiping. And that's the imagery that we're supposed to get, right? Is that these false gods, they're just foolish. They're absolutely foolish. And so although we laugh at these things, we have to understand that idolatry is really just not logical. And people ask, why do people worship false gods? Why do they worship something that's not the true and living God? It's usually not a logical thing. You would think that the Philistines would go, hello, like Dagon was just defeated. Maybe we should abandon this God and go with the one who keeps defeating him. But that's not what they do. Why? Because it's not what their heart wants. See, people worship the God who gives them what they want. That's why they worship the gods that they do. People worship a God who demands no more and no less than their own morality. People worship a God who without any change or transformation, that God will say to them, well done, good and faithful servant. There's been no change in their life. And people worship a God who gives them the desire of their heart without any repentance. This is what the nations do. This is what our neighbors do sometimes, quite frankly, is they worship a God who is convenient. And what God does here is he demonstrates the folly of doing that. We see it, and they don't. They have the same information, the same facts, but their hearts are hard. They long for Dagon because Dagon gives them what they want. Number three, God shows common grace in bringing affliction. God shows common grace in bringing affliction. I want you to notice just how many times the phrase, hand was heavy, is used in this little section from 6 to 12. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, the ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God. So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? And they answered, let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath. So they brought around the ark of God of the God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against that city, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out. They have brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people. They sent therefore and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place that it may not kill us and our people. For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. So God's hand is very heavy against this people. They had all kinds of tumors. In fact, a little bit later on, apparently there was even a rat infestation of some kind. Look down at chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. And they said, what is the guilt offering that we shall return to him? They want to send the ark back. And they answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. So it seems like God had not only affected them with tumors and death, but there were rats as well. So what we see here is God is not only laying siege against Dagon and Dagon's temple, but he's laying siege against the Philistines as well. He's destroying them and probably their crops. In fact, most scholars believe that God was probably unleashing the bubonic plague through these mice. The bubonic plague was just an absolute disaster in Europe, I think twice. It eliminated just a ton of the population of Europe. We don't know for sure, but it seems like the symptoms here sort of match the bubonic plague. And what's interesting is that people had died and the ark was only in the land for 7 months. I mean, they got this. They understood that there is something going on with the ark and it is not good. So again, how is this God's grace? Again, it's God's grace because God could have completely wiped them out. He could have killed all of them, not just some of them. There were some who died, but instead God's hand was heavy upon them. He showed them grace such that they could make the connection that it was actually Yahweh who was doing this. They got it. The ark of the God of the Israelites. This is what's causing all of this. They made the connection. Nobody was confused. So by the time it gets to Ekron, they're like, we don't even want it in the city. If you bring it here, we just assume you're trying to kill us because it's that bad. It's that hard. And again, this won't be the last time that the Philistines attack the Israelites. Remember, just a few chapters from now is the big battle between David and Goliath. Goliath is a Philistine. So this isn't going to be the end of it, but this is God showing grace. And one of the things that I want to point out here is one of the ways that God does, in fact, show his grace toward not only us, but toward all people, is actually through affliction. Right? When affliction comes our way, a lot of times our instant knee-jerk reaction is to pray, God, take it away. Get it away from me. I don't want to have any sort of affliction. We want it out of our lives as quickly as possible, or maybe we want it out of other people's lives, and so we ask for the Lord to take it away. And it's okay to ask him to take it away. It really is. But sometimes God uses affliction in our lives so that we can acknowledge him and we can rely on him and we can trust in him. We need to remember also that God uses affliction to bring people to himself in salvation. If you remember when Dave Robison was here, a missionary to Japan, he was talking about how that tsunami that hit several years ago, you know, and hit the Fukushima reactor, and there's nuclear fallout, and there's all kinds of devastation going on. You know, one of the great things that's happened as a result of that? Now the Japanese are open to the gospel, where they were absolutely closed for so long. Sometimes God uses affliction simply to purge sinfulness from individuals as well as whole groups of people. You know, sometimes people actually need to hit the rock bottom in their life in order for them to turn from their sin. And our inclination oftentimes is, well, we don't want them to hit like rock bottom. Like, we want them to suffer just a little bit, like just a little affliction, and maybe they'll turn around. And actually, you guys, sometimes it's not until they just absolutely crash that they go, you know what, this is ridiculous. I actually need to turn my life around. Whether that's in trusting Jesus for saving grace, or whether that's just growing up and becoming a responsible human being, sometimes it's affliction that God uses to do that. Now, I know that might seem a little bit underwhelming, right? Our desire as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ is that people would come to know him and be saved and love him. But we need to remember that just because someone doesn't turn to Jesus doesn't mean that God has washed his hands from them completely. That he doesn't show them grace and he doesn't show them mercy. They are made in God's image. Their lives are precious. And God would desire that they would live a full and responsible life, that they would be productive in society. And he does love them with a glorious, common grace that far exceeds anything that you and I will ever love them with. This is what God does. Number four, last one. God shows grace through civic leaders. And I touched on this a little bit. And if you remember, there's this back and forth between the lords of the Philistines. What do we do? What do we do? And it's almost a little comical. Like, oh, well, the ark of God is afflicting us here, so let's just go send it to the next town. Like, that's a great idea. Sounds like a government program to me, right? Let's just move the problem down the road a little while. We'll be just fine. And once it's killing people there, hey, let's just move it down the road a little bit farther. Why not? Like, it seems to be working. At least we're not getting hurt. Until the people of Ekron are like, hey, look, you're not bringing that thing here. This is killing people. We need to do something. They know that it's killing them. They immediately know that this is the cause of all their problems. And so they know, on the one hand, this is kind of the tension within the Philistines, right? On the one hand, they've defeated God. They defeated the God of the Israelites. Now, on the other hand, like, the God of the Israelites is kind of killing them, right? And they don't want to send the ark back, because that would almost be to admit defeat, that God is actually more powerful than them. So they're really kind of stuck in this situation. You've got these guys who are kind of bumbling all around trying to figure out exactly what to do. Eventually, what we'll see in chapter 6 is they're going to send it back on a cart back to Israel. They're going to make 5 golden tumors that match the tumors that they've had. That's weird all in of itself. You know, hey, John, can you go make me some golden tumors today? Because we need to send it to the Israelites. What a weird thing. And then they make these golden mice to send back as well. And what's interesting in all of that is that God kind of seems to honor that. Right? He seems to go, you know what? I'm going to guide the cattle to the right direction. Remember, there was a choice that the cattle could have made, and he seems to honor that. They're groping. It's weird. They don't really know how to worship Yahweh, but God does show them grace. I think one of the things we need to understand is that God often shows grace through governmental leaders, through the government that we have. I mean, there is never, and I mean never ever, been a government in the history of the world that was completely God-honoring. There just never has been. I mean, it doesn't matter if you go all the way back to Rome, if you look throughout the Middle Ages, to the barbarians, to governments in Asia or whatever, they have all been flawed. Some more than others, but they've all been flawed. But at the same time, God uses these governmental systems to serve people. That's what he does. You know, it's kind of interesting. You think about it. Dictatorships, for all their atrocities, are actually pretty efficient. Right? When the dictator says, hey, we're getting something done, it gets done. Now, a lot of people die of starvation in dictatorships, but it gets done. Democracies are just the opposite, right? Lots of red tape. Got to vote on a lot of things, a lot of arguing about things, but less death, right? But God uses both systems for his glory. And I just want to show you this. Look over at 1 Peter chapter 2 for a minute. We'll end in 1 Peter 2. We know that God is sovereign over all things, and we ultimately know that God is working all around us. But there is a common grace among civic leaders that I think we need to be reminded of from time to time, and I think we need to praise God about from time to time. That this really is a good thing for us to have, no matter how flawed it might be. Toward the end of chapter 2, Peter has just gotten done talking about how Christians are a chosen race, we're a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession. And what Christians might think is, yeah, see, we're a holy nation. We don't really need to submit to anybody. We're a ruler unto ourselves. And Peter goes, nope, time out. You are a holy nation, but you're a spiritual nation. You are to submit to your own authority. So look down in verse 13. So Peter says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. So whether it's the emperor or whether it's the governor or city council or whoever it is, they were sent by God. They're not God. They're not perfect. Rome, who Peter's talking about, put our Lord to death. And in a few years from Peter writing this, we'll have killed Peter as well. Government is not perfect. And government often militates against Christians who do our very best to uphold its legitimacy, but it is there from God nonetheless. And it is a common grace of God. And it's common grace in two ways. And he touches on it here just a little bit. Look at verse 14. Or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil, that's one form of government, and to praise those who do good. That's the other aspect of government. When you gel it all down, God has given common grace through civic leaders to punish those who are evil and to praise those who are good. This is what God's common grace does. It's not necessarily related to salvation, but it is good and it is praiseworthy. I was out going through the woods the other day, and I was just kind of going along enjoying myself, and the thought occurred to me, man, this is just really cool. This is really beautiful. This is nice. God doesn't have to give this to me. God doesn't have to give it to anyone. And you go out and you see beautiful sights. And you know, I was thinking, is it okay just to enjoy these things? Is it okay to praise God for these things? You know what the answer is? Absolutely. We should praise God for his common grace. Not only toward us, but toward all people. There's no competition between common grace and saving grace anymore than there's a competition between a man who does good to a total stranger and that same man who does good to his own family. There's no competition there. There's no competition with God either. We can praise him for his saving grace in Christ. We can praise him for his common grace toward all people. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for that grace. Lord, you are much more merciful and gracious and kind than we will ever really understand or imagine. We thank you for that. Help us too, Lord, to show that grace to others, to love those who don't love us, to be merciful to those who are not merciful to us, and in so doing, show that we are your sons and your daughters, bringing you glory. Amen.